Okay, now I want to jump right into the message today. I started this new series called Life Verses, which I want to take you through some of my own story and how God has used specific verses at different times in my life to really impact me. And my prayer last week, as we talked about the love of God, would be that the way God has impacted me with these verses, that He would do the same for you. And so I'm going to tell you a little more of my story today, a part of my story that some of you know about, but some of you who have come over the last few years may not be aware of. And that is in 2009, I was working, I was in the trades. I actually did water well systems and pumps and pipes and filters, and doing the thing that I did every single day as part of my job. In June, I was using a pipe cutter, and that pipe cutter and me didn't get along that day, and I ended up cutting into my hand and cutting the median nerve in my hand. Now, I want to give you a quick note. If you ever want to get to the front of the line at the emergency room, what I did, because I'm an idiot, I took my hand and I wrapped it up in my shirt, and then I drove from Dallas to Silverton's emergency room. And when I got there, I had bled the whole front of me down to my shoes. And so when I walked in and they saw me, I got straight back. I didn't even have to do any paperwork. It was great. Now, 2 days later, I was meeting with a hand surgeon in Portland. 2 days after that, on July 3rd, 2009, I was undergoing reconstructive surgery to have my hand rebuilt and the nerve repaired. Now, what was supposed to be an outpatient procedure didn't go that way. So after many, many hours in surgery beyond what was expected, I awoke in serious pain. The best way I can describe it is when I woke up, it felt like my hand was in a pot of boiling water. And for days, the hospital staff battled my pain. And the only way really to do that was by keeping me sedated and by increasing the level of painkillers. And thank God my wife, Summer, now we expected this to be an outpatient procedure. So she actually had come without a bag, without extra stuff. And she ended up staying there at the hospital with me. My parents brought some stuff up for her. But thankfully, she stayed because it was in the night that she was the one that noticed that my breathing had stopped and alerted the hospital staff of what was going on. The long and short of this part of the story is the amount of pain medication it was taking to regulate my pain was also causing my respiratory system to shut down. And so after 9 days in the hospital for my outpatient surgery, eventually I was sent home on oxygen, portable oxygen, at night and during the day, and for the next 9 months of my life, I was on oxygen. The next 2 years of my life were treatments and therapy, nerve blocks, doctor's appointments, pills, and more pills. And I was exhausted emotionally, mentally, physically, spiritually. One of the lowest days that I can remember was the day that I sat with the doctor, Summer and I, and the doctor explained, there's nothing more that we can do for you. Where you're at right now, you are now medically stable, meaning that there wasn't something that they could do medically that was going to change the situation. And they started using the word permanent disability. And I just want to tell you, friends, I was facing that and thinking, if you knew me before the accident, I was a rock climbing instructor through college. Water sports and a three-sport letterman. I was involved in everything. And then my whole life had drastically changed. And I was facing this, is this really what my life is going to be like? Now, at this point, once they told me it wasn't going to get any better, I had some decisions I had to make. And so with my doctor, we made the decision for me to go to a 28-day inpatient rehab up in Beaverton called Progressive Rehab Associates, where they worked with me over 28 days to get off of the pain medication that I had been taking and also to learn some new ways that I could manage pain and learn some new skills so that I could learn how to do life with my new handicap. And it was at that clinic that God began to speak to me. Really, the first time I really heard Him speak to me clearly in a couple of years. God began to remind me of my calling. He began to remind me of his love for me. He began to speak to me in really profound ways. The way the rehab place works is they take a pain management person and they pair you up with a person that's there in the brain injury rehab. And I was working with a 40-year-old man who had hit his head in this parking lot and couldn't remember the names of his children anymore. And God began to speak to me about blessing. He began to speak to me about calling. And it was through a bunch of different events at that I really felt God once again helping me to take a next step. But I really struggled with this question. If things weren't going to change, could I really be happy? If things were going to stay the way they were, could my life be good? If things were going to be like this, would I have anything that I could give to others? Could I really be happy in the state I was in? And in the midst of that kind of thinking and those kinds of questions, God gave me Psalm 1. And so I want to read Psalm 1. I get choked up about this one because it's meant a big deal to my life. So I want to read to you Psalm 1. I'm going to keep it together. And then I want to talk about it with you. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night." Now this is the part that God really spoke to me. "He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yield its fruit in its season, and its leaves do not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor the sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Would you pray with me? God, I just pray that you come and you speak to people today the way that you've spoken to me for so many years through this passage. And I just pray, God, that you would deposit it deep in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so this poem, because the book of Psalms, that's what it is. It's a song book. It's a book of poetry. And this book of ancient poetry starts out with the word, "Blessed is the man who." But I got a question for you. What does that even mean? What does this mean to be blessed? Because there's actually more than one Hebrew word for blessing, for blessed. So when we see blessing or bless in the Old Testament, it's one of two possible different words. There's Baruch, which describes a person who is experiencing a blessing. That's like a blessing that's come from God. But that's not the word that's used here in Psalm chapter 1. This psalm begins with a different word. It's one of my favorite words. It's the word ashrei. This word ashrei is a way of saying a life full of blessing, or a life full of happiness, or a life full of fulfillment. It's not speaking about a singular blessing, but a blessed or happy life. Now, scholars say that since this psalm actually opens up the whole book of Psalms, that it's introducing to us right at the start one of the most dominant themes of the whole book. In fact, this theme is going to keep coming up more than 26 times throughout the book of Psalms. The question, can we really live a fulfilling life? Can we really live a blessed life? Can we really be happy? I'd say it like this. Can we really discover God's dream for our lives? So, this psalm then begins by contrasting two different ways of living. There's the way of the godly and there's the way of the ungodly. Those who walk with God and those who don't. It says those who walk with God are like trees with deep roots beside a stream of water, who bear fruit year after year and are prosperous in all they do. It says, in contrast, the ungodly are like chaff. Now, chaff, that's the shell around the wheat kernel or seed. It's very lightweight. In fact, in the ancient world, in order to separate the chaff from the seed, they would just toss it in the air from their basket, and the wind would carry the chaff away. And the psalmist is using this as a metaphor to show how those who know God can live a life of happiness and fulfillment and blessing, and to show us that those who don't cannot. And the psalmist is going to identify several key reasons why. Several things that if you look to for your happiness or fulfillment or blessing, it will never be able to deliver for you. So here's the first one. If you're a note taker, these will be in your notes today. The first one is this: you will not be happy if your happiness is based on circumstances. You will not be happy if it's based on circumstances. The psalmist tells us we all go through seasons. Our lives, just like nature, have seasons. There's a spring season and a summer season of life where the environment is favorable, where everything is working, it's going well, things are growing in your life, and there's also winter seasons and drought seasons where you feel like you're going to die, where you feel like you're going to starve, where no matter how hard you try, you can't seem to make any growth or progress. Unfortunately, friends, we all are going to face winter seasons. That is something the Bible teaches us clearly. We all face winter seasons. Jesus says, hey guys, remember, I've had trouble here, so you're going to have trouble here too. Take heart though, I've overcome the world, but you will have trouble. We must not preach a gospel that says, follow Jesus and you'll never have trouble. Because that's clearly not what the Bible teaches. In fact, I've been rereading Tim Keller's book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. If you're somebody who struggles with pain or suffering or have grief in your life, I would highly recommend Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering by Tim Keller. And he says that in our modern approach to spirituality, just like our modern approach to medicine, our goal is to help people avoid pain at any cost. We want to avoid pain. We always want to go around pain. But he goes on to say, no amount of money, power, and planning can prevent bereavement, dire illness, relationship betrayal, financial disaster, or a host of other troubles from entering your life. Human life is fatally fragile and subject to forces beyond our power to manage. He's saying you cannot remove all sources of pain and suffering from our life. So if your strategy for happiness is dependent on removing those things, you're always going to fail. If the only way you can be happy is in the summer season, then friends, it's going to be elusive. And I want you to see what our world says regarding happiness. In fact, I went to the place, the great repository of all human wisdom, WikiHow, and asked the question to WikiHow, how can I be happy? And in fact, this is one of the most commented on threads on WikiHow. And here is the 8 ways, according to man, that we can be happy. Number one is be optimistic. So if you're optimistic, life is going to turn out okay. Right? You only live once, just be optimistic about it, and it'll be fine, as long as you ignore reality. Number two, follow your heart, because, right, your heart never leads you astray. According to the Bible, your heart is deceitful above all else, but by all means, do everything your heart says, and you'll be happy. Number three, own yourself, meaning don't apologize for anything, because you are awesome, even when you're not. Number four, make enough money to meet your basic needs until you don't or can't or lose your job. And let me just tell you something about that one. Most of the unhappy people I know make enough money to meet their basic needs. Number five, treat your body like it deserves to be happy. Because cancer only affects people who treat their body like it deserves to be happy. Wait. Number six, stay close to your family and friends. Unless your family and friends desert you, I guess you should pick better family and friends. Number seven, have deep, meaningful conversations, unless you lack the relationships necessary for that to work. Number 8, my favorite, smile more. That's right. If all else fails, just fake it. That's the best we have. That's the wisdom of mankind. Here's how you can be happy. But see, I just love what David says in Psalm 4:7. He says it like this: "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound." What David is saying is, I've got more joy in my heart than what they can have in the best summer season of their life. And even when my grain and wine are not abounding, I still have a source for happiness because it's in God. See, for Christians, drought seasons can actually help us grow because in droughts, our roots go deeper into our source. Our roots go deeper into Christ. So if you're trying to avoid drought seasons, friends, I can tell you there are going to be droughts in your life. And if you're depending on your circumstances to be happy, you're always going to fail. Here's the second thing. You're not going to be happy if you don't have an anchor point outside of yourself. You need an anchor point outside of yourself. See, the person who lives a life of blessing is like someone with deep roots that anchor them down. Now, this attacks one of our big cultural myths. In our culture, people believe that in order to be happy, you need to be completely free of everything else. If I just was free of all of the rules and just free of all of the responsibilities, I could be truly happy. I just love, C.S. Lewis actually writes about this, and he compares this to a fish that decides that it wants to be free from the confines of living in water. So the fish flops out of the ocean. And now, true, the fish is free of the water, but is he now happy? No, because the fish was made to live in water. And you and I, friends, were made to live in God. See, a tree without roots is something I just was talking about Steve with this last week. A tree without roots is a tumbleweed. And a tumbleweed may be freer than a tree, but is a tumbleweed healthier? Is a tumbleweed more fruitful than a tree? Look at how the psalmist unpacks this. Psalm 1:4, it says this: "The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away." See, when we're not anchored into something outside of ourself, there's a point where everything just blows away, where everything is just gone. And you may be thinking this world philosophy that, well, hey, we only live once, so, you know, YOLO, we live once, we die, so we just need to enjoy life in the moment. But do you know that that form of thinking, that way of thinking, only works for a little while, and usually only works when you're young? Because the truth is, at some point in life, as you grow, as you age, you're going to be faced with this question: does my life matter? Does anything in this life matter? Do my decisions matter? What's the point of all of this? Now, I got a quote for you from Leo Tolstoy. Now, Leo Tolstoy, if you don't know, he's the Russian writer who many regard maybe one of the greatest, most influential authors of all time. He wrote War and Peace and many other pieces. But he sadly was an incredibly depressed person who wrote a lot about the futility of life because he didn't have a relationship with God. So I want you to listen to this quote, because I think this quote really sums up the feeling of a lot of people in our world. He says, "Something strange began to happen to me at age 50. I had a wife who loved me and whom I loved. I had a large estate, which, without much effort on my part, increased. My name was respected. I enjoyed physical strength. And yet I could not live because of death. The question which brought me to the verge of suicide sought an answer without which one cannot live. Is there any meaning in life that my inevitable death does not destroy? Today or tomorrow, death will come to those I love, and then to me. Soon, not only will I not exist, but eventually no one will exist who will remember anything I've written or done. Why then go on with the effort? What's it all for? What does it all lead to? What difference does it make whether or not I do this thing or that thing or nothing at all? This is really encouraging, huh? See, usually if this was a Christian author, you'd get "but" coming next, but you're not going to get that. So I could give no rational meaning to any single action or even to my whole life. But what was so surprising was how we can fail to see this. For a time, it is possible to live intoxicated with life, but as soon as one is sober, it's impossible not to see that life in the face of death is a fraud, and a stupid fraud. How often I've been told, "Oh, you cannot understand the meaning of life, so don't even think about it. Just live." But I can no longer do that. You see, what he's describing is a life without an anchor outside of itself. A life that, as the psalmist said, is like chaff. It blows away in the wind. Now, hasn't the psalmist put before us two interesting different ways to live? Psalm 1 tells us the man who knows God can live with abundance and never-ceasing joy in every season of life. And then he tells us that the ungodly live with a suffocating sense of futility. And you can see these two ways compared over and over through the Psalms. And I think really, if you want to see it in the book of John, it's darkness and light. And Jesus spends a lot of time breaking this down. These two different ways that we can live. Now, what I want to do with the rest of the time is I want to specifically look at two things that the psalmist tells us that we can do in order to experience this kind of blessed life, in order to walk into the fulfillment and happiness that God has for us. So I believe, church, and I'm just going to tell you how I've been feeling all week. I believe we have to get a lot more serious about a couple of things. There's actually a list here, but I'm going to just focus on two of them. And number one, I think we as believers really have to get a lot more serious, number one, in the Word of God. See, in verse 2, it says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." I want to tell you, friends, what you meditate on matters. This word, law of the Lord, is actually the Hebrew word Torah, which means God's truth, God's teaching, God's wisdom. And what he's telling us is, what I meditate on, I delight in. And the more I meditate on something, the more I delight in it. This is an infinity loop. See how this works? You meditate on it because you delight in it, and the more you meditate on it, the more you delight in it, and it just continues to grow. Now, meditation in this sense, what it's talking about is intentionally, purposefully focusing our attention, our mind on God's Word, so that God's Word becomes a part of us. And this kind of meditation, according to the psalmist, is the pathway into the blessed life. And friends, I need you to understand this. Meditation is supposed to be a delight, not a duty. Friends, so much of our teaching about reading Scripture has been about the discipline of reading Scripture as if this is your bitter medicine. If you don't like it, you still have to take it. Just shut up and swallow it. Instead of us learning to find delight in the Word of God. You see, when I fell in love with my wife, Summer, it was not a duty to think about her. It was a delight. In fact, we were in high school, so during the day we'd write notes to each other. We used paper and a pen. You'd pass it. We'd write notes to each other during the day. You'd read the notes over and over. You'd find yourself in class just writing the person's name on the side of your paper. At the end of the day, even though you'd been together all day, you'd call each other and talk for hours. Why? Because it was a delight. It wasn't a duty. It wasn't because I had to. It was because I wanted to. And the idea is here, friends, that the Word of God needs to become such a delight to you that it overwhelms you from pulling you away from the seduction of this world. We talk about it, Celebrate Recovery, all the time. If you are going to be able to get free of a hurt or a habit. You are going to have to replace it with something else that will fill you in a way that the other thing never could. And friends, if you want to see growth in your life, then I'm telling you, learning to meditate on and delight in the Word of God will absolutely change your life. It'll change it from a religious duty to something not just that you need to check off the list so you don't feel guilty, but something that you crave, something that you desire, something that you need, something that you want. Jonathan Edwards, the famous preacher, said it like this, and I just love this. Have you experienced this? He says, sometimes only mentioning a single word will cause my heart to burn within me. Only seeing the name of Christ or some attribute of God will suddenly make my heart burn, and God suddenly appears glorious to me, making me have exalting thoughts of Him. When I enjoy this sweetness, it seems to carry me above the thoughts of my own estate. It seems that at such times I am at such a loss that I cannot bear it, and I cannot bring myself to take my eye from this glorious present object, to turn it to myself or to my interests. Do you want that? Do you want an experience of God's word that just overwhelms you? Because see, I think the reason so many of you struggle spiritually is that you really haven't yet tasted and seen of the blessing and the joy and the relationship that is available to you through the word of God. The only way you can escape the pleasures of this world and experience the greater pleasures that you were designed to live is through a ongoing meditation, relationship through the Word of God. Look at this next verse, verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Now this word knows, this is the Hebrew equivalent to the Greek word that I talked about last week, that word, Greek word, gnosko, that intimate, experiential knowledge. This word knows here is the one of my favorite Hebrew words, yada. This is the word yada, as in Adam knew his wife and yada, 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 they had a baby. For real? Yada is to know intimately, experientially. And this says that God knows you. He knows the way of the righteous. What the psalmist is declaring is this joy that I have, this blessing that I have, is that through the word of God, I get to know God, and that God knows me intimately. Some of you, friends, have never gotten to that, and it's the reason that you continue to struggle. I've got a bunch of quotes today because I'm passionate about this topic. A.W. Tozer said it like this: "Oh God, I've tasted thy goodness, and it has both satisfied me and made me thirsty for more. I'm painfully conscious of my need of further grace. I'm ashamed of my lack of desire. Oh God, I want to want thee. I long to be filled with longing. I thirst to be made thirstier still. Give me grace to rise up and follow thee." My question for you is, if you have not yet experienced this, are you willing, like Tozer, to really be honest and say, God, I want to hunger and thirst for you more. I need my appetite to increase. God, I need to experience you through your word and continue crying out, calling out, believing that this is God's desire for your life. And here's the second thing we need to get a lot more serious about, friends. First is the word, and the second is the church. The psalmist says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinner, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." Because, friends, see, here's the point. Who you surround yourself with matters. Who you take counsel from matters. Who is inputting into your life, your brain, matters. See, sermons might inspire you, but it's your community that shapes you. Hearing a once-a-week message is not going to be enough to shape you. You're going to need people gathered around you, a community who is feeding and living and talking and enjoying each other together. See, the church isn't an event that we attend occasionally or on the weekend. We got to break out of our thinking about what church is. You are here together with the church today, but you're not at church. Friends, you need to understand that church is not a meeting, it's a community. And if you are missing out on that community, friends, you are missing out on the blessing that God wants to pour into your life. And if you say, but I don't know what to do, I don't know how. I don't know how. Well, I'll just tell you, take a next step. Get involved, volunteer, join, be part of a small group. Intentionally study the Bible with some friends. Find a group of people that you can pray with. Go out of your way to make sure that the people in your spiritual community are not just people who attend a meeting together, but they're some of the most significant, real, vital relationships in your life. Friends, our church is far from perfect. So if you're... I'm going to preach. So if your excuse is, but the church is messy and the church is full of messy people, I don't like those people. I come because I feel like I need it. It helps me, but I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to be in a small group because I was in one before and it didn't work out. I'm not going to volunteer because I already come and I already give. And so what more should I really do? And friends, I just want to tell you that our view of the community of God is way too low. And if you're waiting to find the perfect church before you really give yourself to it, friends, you are never going to find it. I like to say it like this, because as soon as you showed up, you ruined it. Friends, this is a messy place because we are far from perfect people. But we are people who have experienced the grace of God. And He's joining us together as family. That we're supposed to share our lives together. That we're supposed to share our things in common, that we're supposed to live life together, not just attend meetings together. Here's how Spurgeon said it. Give yourself to the church. You that are members of the church have not found it perfect, and I hope that you'll feel almost glad that you have not. If I had never joined a church till I had found one that was perfect, I would never have joined one at all. And the moment I did join, if I'd found one, I should have spoiled it. For it would not have been a perfect church after I had become a member of it. Still, imperfect as it is the dearest place on earth to us. All who have first given themselves to the Lord should as speedily as possible also give themselves to the Lord's people. How else is there to be a church on the earth? If it is right for anyone to refrain from membership of the church, then it's right for everyone. And then the testimony of God would be lost in the world. As I've already said, the church is faulty. But that's no excuse for you to not join it if you are the Lord's, nor need you own your own faults keep you back. For the church is not an institution for perfect people. It's a sanctuary for sinners saved by grace, who though they've been saved are still sinners and need all the help that they can derive from the sympathy and guidance of their fellow believers. The church is a nursery for God's weak children, where they are nourished and grow strong. It is the fold for Christ's sheep, the home for Christ's family. Friends, do you want to live a life of blessing? Because this is where the rubber met the road for me. I have this question. With the pain that I was experiencing, could I be happy? And Psalm 1 came to me and it screamed out from the Word of God, yes, because your happiness was never intended to be based on your health. And that through Christ, He could make me fruitful even in this winter season. And that through Christ, He could use fruit that would affect the lives of others. Because friends, what is the fruit from a tree for? It doesn't benefit the tree, it benefits others. As the tree bears fruit, it feeds others who are in need. And friends, I believe with all my heart that God can take your life wherever you are today, whatever you've experienced, whatever hurt that you are carrying, whatever difficulty that you are experiencing, and he can make you fruitful right in the midst of it. And this is the beauty of our God. He can work things together for the good for those who are in Christ Jesus and called according to his purpose. He can take your life and your struggle and your pain and your hurt, and he can do what he promised to do. He said, I comforted you so that you could take that comfort that you received and comfort others with it. And friends, I want you to understand something. That there is a greater joy available for you than what you have yet experienced. Do you believe that? Psalm 16:11 says it like this. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. Band, I'm going to ask you guys to come back up. And friends, I want you to really see this today. I want you to understand that the thing that our world is in high gear searching for, spending their life, their resources, their energy out looking for, I would dare to say in this room, the thing that most of us are looking for, that blessed life, that happy life, that fulfilled existence. Friends, I'm here to tell you today that there is only one place that you will find that. There is only one source of joy, purpose, fulfillment, and blessing on this earth, and that is a relationship with Jesus Christ. And as the Holy Spirit moves in our life, he helps us to become fruitful in every season. Some of you here today are in a winter. Maybe you've been in a winter for a long time. Some of you are in a drought, and you feel like if something doesn't change, that you're going to dry up. And friends, I'm here today to tell you what the Lord told me, that he wants to make you fruitful, that he wants to bless your life, that he wants you to know that he sees you, that he knows you, that he still has a purpose and a plan for your life, that all of the things that have happened to you have not canceled God's dream for your life, and that God wants to help you right now, today, take your next step to know, to really know in an intimate way that God has not abandoned you, that God has not forgotten, that God's arm is still long enough to reach you, that God is wanting to help you, to bless you, and to turn your life into a blessing. So I want to encourage you today as we just begin to worship the Lord. I want to encourage you just to open your heart to the Lord, because friends, if you are going to be like that tree that bears fruit, Jesus says the only way you can be fruitful is by staying connected to me, the source. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So I want to encourage you, friends, today to grab on to Jesus, to hold on tight, to wrap your arms around him, and to be reminded that he has good in store for you, regardless of what your circumstances look like. That he can truly turn your mourning into dancing. That he can provide for you a life that is bigger and better than what you could possibly imagine right now. Since my accident, I've experienced all of the greatest joys of my life. My children, this church, so many things that God's done that in the moment, I couldn't see any of it. So I want to encourage you, what lies ahead for you? See, you don't know, but he does. And so if you would cling to him, if you would meditate on his word, if you would remain in a place that he can use you, then what I'm confident is he will.